good morning.
Good morning.
So Scott mentioned, we're going to take a look this morning at the seventh of seven messages that the Lord Jesus has given to seven churches in Asia Minor. And the way the Holy Spirit describes these messages is that these are the way things are in churches. And in choosing seven churches, these were historical churches. They were real churches with real people and real cities. But I believe in choosing these seven, they were hand-selected by the Holy Spirit to describe not only the way things were in those seven churches, but the Holy Spirit is captured in these messages the way things are in churches in every age. And the point of the seven churches is that this is the complete description of the way things are in churches. It's the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all there. From the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, who walks in the midst of these churches and is actually holding them in his hand. And so this morning we'll take a look at the message to the seventh church, which is the church at Laodicea. So beginning in Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the following: this is the solemn pronouncement of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have acquired great wealth and need nothing, but do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Take my advice and buy gold from me, refined by fire, so that you can become rich. Buy from me white clothing so you can be clothed, and your shameful nakedness will not be exposed. And buy eye salve to put on your eyes so you can see. All those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Listen, I am standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him, and he with me. I will grant the one who conquers permission to sit with me on my throne, just as I too conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, well, let's go to the Lord and take a look at this. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of your Son and your Spirit. And we thank you for this message that comes from your Son and your Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that you would open our ears to hear what you are saying, confessing to you that if you do not open our ears, they will not be open. And we give you thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is a rather sobering message. I would like to just follow the same sevenfold pattern that appears in all seven messages. And the first thing I'd like to look at is the meaning of the name of this church. Now, all these churches were named after the towns where they were located. These were secular towns with secular names. But in every case, the meaning of the name lends tremendous significance to what I believe the Spirit is saying to the church. It's phenomenal to me. So what does the church, what does the name Laodicea mean? Well, it comes from two Greek words. The first comes from the Greek word laos, which just means people. That's where we get our word laity. And the second word, Dicea, comes from the Greek word deka, which means judgment. So this word means, the city means judgment of the people. That's what the word means. And in Strong's Concordance, the word deka comes from the root word. It means to show, to expose to the eyes, to give evidence or proof of a thing. So this is the Lord Jesus' judgment on this church. And in pronouncing his judgment on the church, he's given evidence or proof or showing them something, which they had no idea. They didn't see themselves the way he saw them. He says that. You say you're rich and wealthy, but you're poor and pitiful. So he's judging them, and he's showing them who they really are. And it's not pleasant by any means. The second aspect, which was true in all letters, was that he would pick one or two of the specific revelations of the greater revelation that he gave to John in chapter 1. So John saw this magnificent vision of the risen Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he was, it knocked him out. And the Lord had to wake him up and said, look, I want you to write down what you saw. So John wrote that down. And then in each of the seven addresses to the churches, the Lord Jesus identifies himself to that church using one or two of the specific aspects of this greater revelation. In this one, he uses three. And two of them don't really appear in chapter 1. The first one, he says that he is the Amen, which is interesting. What does the word Amen mean? You know, it's interesting. Most of us just think kind of like it's over and out. You know, like we're done. Amen, let's go. But actually, I think the Apostle Paul gives us the spiritual significance of the word Amen in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our Amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's identifying himself to these people as the one in whom all of God's promises are a resounding yes. This is something they need. And we'll get into that later. And then he also addresses himself as the faithful and true witness, which comes from Revelation 1. And the reason he's identifying himself to this church as the faithful and true witness is because what he is testifying to, his judgment, which he's pronouncing, is completely foreign to their understanding of who they are. And he's saying, no, don't you discount this. I'm the faithful and true witness. My judgment is faithful and true. You need to receive this. You need to listen. And this was a shocking revelation to this church of their spiritual condition. They thought that they were exactly the opposite. This was earth-shaking to them. And he's identifying himself as the faithful and true witness. What I'm saying is the real deal here. And then finally, the originator of God's creation. In this, I think he's just saying that he's the creator. In John 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then in verse 14 of John 1, we read who that Word was. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think what the Lord Jesus is identifying himself to this specific church is that I am the Creator. I am the yes to all of God's promises. I am the faithful and true witness. Even as Karen prayed this morning, that the Lord is at the beginning, he's at the end. He knows everything. And he's in control of everything. And so that's how he's introducing himself to this church. And then, of course, in each letter, the Lord reveals what he knows intimately about this church. And in most cases, it's a striking revelation. Now, when he uses the word know, he's not saying, you know, I've heard some things about you and I know about this. That's not what he's saying. He is walking in their midst. He has them in his hand. And this is very intimate knowledge of the condition of this church. And so what he says to this church is, I know your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have acquired great wealth, and do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I think to understand what the Lord is trying to say to this church and what the Spirit is saying to all the churches is we really need to know what is a hot Christian, what's a cold Christian, and what's a lukewarm Christian. And there is no definition of those things. So I could just make up anything. But I think from the context, it's pretty easy to define each one. Ed Miller, last week or 2 weeks ago, actually defined them for us, and this is the same thing. A cold Christian is a Christian who knows they have needs. And they're looking everywhere but to the Lord to meet those needs. And you see that all the time. You know, you're looking to your employer, you're looking to the government, you're looking to some other thing, maybe to your partner, to your family. You have many needs. You know you have needs, and you're looking everywhere but to the Lord for those needs. Now, the Lord can deal with that. He says, I wish you were hot or cold. He can deal with that. Because what will happen is, as a Christian, you will see pretty quickly, some slower than others, that all this world's false charms and promises are all lies. And what I thought was going to bring fulfillment and happiness was the opposite. The Lord can deal with that. That's a cold Christian. Because eventually you're going to see that the only way to have your needs met is Him. And you might go running after everything else first, but eventually he's going to show you that he's the amen. That all of God's promises are yes in him. So you can deal with a cold Christian. What's a hot Christian? Well, a hot Christian is a Christian that knows he has needs, he or she has needs, but they're looking to the Lord to meet those needs. That's a hot Christian. What's a lukewarm Christian? A lukewarm Christian is a Christian who doesn't even know they have needs. And he says that is what they say about themselves. That's where I'm getting this. So you say you are wealthy and have need of nothing. That's a lukewarm Christian. God can't deal with that. Because if you need nothing, what don't you need? Him. That's why he's outside the door. They don't think they need him. And you could read into it that it's because of their physical prosperity. But I think it's deeper than that. I think that is part of it, because they were a wealthy church. But I think they were lukewarm and needed nothing because they thought spiritually they were doing real well. Let me just read to you this one little passage out of the Song of Solomon. This is poetry and it's metaphoric, but there's a lover in this poem. And the lover is the Lord Jesus. And there is a beloved, and the beloved is the church. And so in chapter 6, we read this. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. So the Lord is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And then she responds, I have put off my garment. How could I put it on? I have bathed my feet. How could I soil them? So the picture here is that the Lord Jesus is knocking on the door and he wants entrance to be with his beloved, his perfect one. And she's like, not now. I've already taken off my outer garments. I'm perfectly at rest. I've already bathed. I'm clean. I don't need you right now. I think that's the spiritual condition of this church. They thought that they were at rest, that they were clean. The Lord's knocking, and they're not interested. Not right now. I'm good. It's all good. I don't need anything. I don't need any physical things. I don't need any spiritual things. I'm good. I'm at rest. I'm clean. I'm good. This is a lukewarm Christian. This is a Christian that God wants to vomit out of his mouth. Because if you have no needs, you don't need him. And that's pitiful and poor and wretched. Because he's the amen. He's the yes to all of God's promises. Well, if you don't need God's promises, you're never going to know he's the yes to his promises. He is the creator. And they don't need him. And so as a faithful and true witness, he's testifying to their true spiritual condition. It's the exact opposite of who they thought they were. They thought they had it all together. We're all good. It's all good here. And in their self-sufficiency, what they were lacking was a need for him. And he wants to spit them out of his mouth. This is harsh. But he has a remedy for this. As he has a remedy for all our condition. He says to them, because you say, I am rich and have acquired great wealth and need nothing, but do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Take my advice and buy gold from me refined by fire so that you can become rich. Buy from me white clothing so you can be clothed and your shameful nakedness will not be exposed. And buy eye salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So he invites them to come to him to buy three things. Before we get into those three things, let me just say a word about buying from him. He's using transactional language. This was a wealthy commercial enterprise, and their whole lives were transactional. Anything that they wanted, they bought. They took their money. There was a transaction. You give money or services in exchange for what you want and you get it. That's how they lived. And that's the language he's using. But when the Lord Jesus uses the language of buy from me, it's not the way heaven's transactions are not like this earth's transactions. It's different. It's completely different. It's actually the opposite. I know this from Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55:1, we read, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost." Well, how can you buy something when there's no transaction? What's he saying here? And I think Christians often get kind of misdirected in this transactional mentality. We often think that we need to make a transition to God for us to get God to do what we want Him to do. So we will bring our service, or we will bring our faithful giving. Lord, protect my retirement. You know how faithful I've been in giving all these years. See, that's a transaction. That's how we think all the time. But another one that's more subtle is we think if we bring faith, that we can purchase from God with our faith. If we bring enough. You hear this all the time. If I can bring enough faith to God, I can get God to do what I want Him to do. All I have to do is be like the lion in the Wizard of Oz. I do believe. And if I can conjure up in my own heart enough faith, I can get God to do whatever I ask Him to do. I can name it and I can claim it. See, that's transactional. But that's an earthly transaction. That's not a heavenly transaction. What is heaven's coin? I used to think that, Kent, but I don't think that anymore.
What did he say?
What is heaven's coin? And Kent says thirst or hunger. And I'm not going to say that's, but I think it's something even different. I think heaven's coin is the Lord Jesus Himself. That's the transaction. He is the Amen. You bring Him. And there you can buy gold refined by fire. And so on. The coin of heaven is not our faith. It's not our works. It's not our righteousness. It's Him. And where is He? He's outside knocking on the door. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is, I want you to take my advice. Buy from me gold refined by fire. What is that? Well, I think we get a clue from 1 Peter. In 1 Peter we read this. Such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is more valuable than gold. Gold that is tested by fire. Even though it is passing away and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Where does faith that is more precious than gold come from? It comes from Him. For years I could never accept this. I always thought that the faith part of my salvation and my relationship to the Lord Jesus, the faith part of that is on me. Everything else is on Him. I get that. But the faith part's on me. That's not true. It's all on Him. He's the author and He's the perfecter of faith. We cannot, in our own power, conjure up the type of faith that brings glory to God. We can conjure up faith and we can make all kinds of claims about that faith, but it never brings glory to God. Apart from Him, you can do what? Nothing. Does that include believing Him? Yes, it does. And what He's saying is, you need to come to me for faith. And when you come to me, I'm the author and perfecter of your faith. I will build a faith that glorifies me in you. Come and buy without money and without cost. That's the starting point for a lukewarm Christian. You've lost your way. You've lost your faith. Come to me. Without money, without cost. And I'll build faith into you. And then he tells them the second thing. Buy from me white clothing so that you can be clothed and your shameful nakedness will not be exposed. We looked at this a couple weeks ago in reference to another church. And I'm just going to use the same reference about white clothing. What is white clothing? And it comes from Revelation 7. It says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What is white clothing? What is white clothing in the Bible is always an evidence of the righteousness of the believer. How does it get white? It's not the righteous acts of the believer. It's those who are wearing clothes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's what he's saying. First, you need a real, genuine faith. Come to me, and I will give you that faith. You need genuine cleanliness. You need white garments to attend my wedding banquet. Come to me without money, without cost. And I'll clothe you in my righteousness, in my own, because of the sacrifice of my blood on your behalf. And then finally, he counsels them to buy eye salve so that to put on your eyes so you can see. So he's inviting them to buy from him faith, to buy from him righteousness, and to buy from him eyesight, spiritual eyesight. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says this, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. In this particular church, he identifies three types of Christians. A hot Christian. They have a healthy eye. They're seeing their reality, at least to some degree. And they're looking to the Lord to meet their needs. That's a healthy eye. The other two groups had an unhealthy eye. Even the cold Christians who knew they had needs, but they weren't looking to the Lord. They were looking away from the Lord to this world and the things of this world to meet their needs. That's kind of an unhealthy eye. And then the lukewarm Christian, they are so blind that they don't even see their needs, much less look to the Lord to meet their needs. Well, what's the remedy to that? And he's saying, I advise you to buy from me without money, without cost. I sign so that you can see. And I think in the same sermon, the Lord Jesus answers that question. Because it's a long part of the Sermon on the Mount, deals with eyesight and seeing clearly and taking the speck out of, taking a log out of your eye before you take the, it's all about eyesight. And the conclusion to that section of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. The context of this is clearly eyesight. Not physical eyesight, spiritual eyesight. You want a healthy eye, you have to ask for it. And those who ask, receive. You want a healthy eye, you have to seek for it. And those who seek will find. Only God can reveal God. It's exactly the same point as, you know, let those with ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Well, if God doesn't open our ears, they're not open. We know that. And it's exactly the same with vision, spiritual vision. If God doesn't open our eyes, they're not going to be open. Well, how do we get them to open them? Come without money, without cost, and ask Him. And you'll receive it. That's what this passage means. It's not talking about ask after anything you want, and you'll get it. You know, if you want a silver Mercedes with a blue interior, if you ask and you bring enough faith to the Lord, then you can claim it, you got it. And if you don't get it, it says you don't have enough faith. This is nonsense. What he's saying is this ask and you shall receive is specifically referring to a healthy eye. And it's ours for the asking. And this is what we need. We need a genuine faith, which He created and He's perfecting. We need a true righteousness, which is His righteousness. And we need to see clearly who we are and who He is. And He's inviting these lukewarm Christians to come to Him to receive them. What's the cure for lukewarmness? It's coming to Him to receive faith, righteousness, and eyesight. I even think that's kind of the order of the Christian life, to be honest with you. The first thing we receive is faith. Then we receive is cleansing. And then we receive eyesight to see what we've already received. And that's the whole Christian life. When we came to the Lord, we were given everything except one thing. And that's eyes to see who we are and what we have received in Him. And He shows us as we can handle it. If He would have shown me when I first came to Him who I was and who He is, I would have been toast. And today, if He were to show me who I really am and who He is, I would still be toast. Slowly, gradually, to the degree that I can handle it, He's revealing who He is to me and who I am. But that's a supernatural work. And the Lord says, if you want a healthy eye, ask me, and I'll give you a healthy eye. Okay, so then He moves on. Verse 19. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. So it's interesting. He's connecting the truth about discipline. And he's discipline he knows he loves. There are many teachings out here in this church that say this is a church of unbelievers. Now I think all seven churches had a mixture of wheat and tares. That's the way things are in every church. But there were a lot of believers in this church. And a lot of the believers were lukewarm. I know that because he says those I love. I'm going to discipline. And then he connects it. The next sentence is, I'm standing at the door knocking. So there's some sort of connection between these two. What would that be? Well, how does God create needs in a people that don't think they have any needs? That's discipline. That's what he's saying. I am going to make you see that you have a need for me. And the way he's going to do it is he's going to do it by discipline. It's not going to be pleasant. You're going to undergo difficult things. This is the complete opposite of the church at Smyrna. At the church at Smyrna, they thought they were poor, and the Spirit says, no, you're rich. And they were going through a terrible time. But it wasn't the Lord's discipline. And the Lord came to them and said, no, it's not discipline. It's not from me. You are suffering at Satan's hand. But I know. I know where the source of your suffering. I know the length of your suffering. And he even says to them, it's not going to get better. You're to continue to be tested. But I want you to know that I'm with you. And that your suffering is a fragrant aroma to me and to my Heavenly Father. This church thinks they're rich. And he's going to now turn their lives upside down through discipline. So that they begin to see that they have a need for him. In other words, the way he's creating a need in them is by discipline. And this is coming from him. Those whom I love, I discipline. And as you realize you have a need for me, I want you to know that I'm right at the door knocking. All you need to do is open the door. If they have no needs, how long is he going to be outside knocking? Forever. He's connecting the fact that he's going to discipline them. And he's outside the door knocking, telling them, I am going to make things unpleasant for you. And I will make them as unpleasant as I need to make them. Until you open the door to me. I love you and I'm going to make you realize that you need me. This is exactly what he did with the prodigal son. The prodigal son thought he didn't need his father. He didn't need his father's money, but he didn't need his father. So he goes to his father and says, I want to be out of this household. I want to be out there. I can be happy and fulfilled out there, not in here in your household. But Dad, I need your money. So his father gives him his inheritance. So now he has no need of his father at all. Well, what happens? The boy's life, thinking he has no needs, turns into nothing but a huge bag of needs. This is by design. This is the truth of the prodigal son. God gave him over to his own desires. And then, when he went running after his own desires, his Heavenly Father made life miserable for him. In the hopes that at some point he will come to his senses and return. And when all he had to do was look back, and the Father's waiting. So that's how God works. God always gives us over to our own desires. We see the emptiness and vanity of these desires, and we turn to him, and he's right at the door knocking. This is what he's saying to this church. It's interesting in the story of the prodigal son, he thinks for sure the son hit rock bottom, and now he's going to come to his senses and turn back to his father, but he did. So what does God do? Lowers the bottom. You think the hell for sure he's going to realize he made a mistake and he's going to go back to his father. Nope. What does God do? Lowers the bottom. And that's how God works. And then eventually, the son realized, I am starving. My father's servants are feasting at the table. I'm going back. It's the same truth. In other words, he created the Father created a need in the Son's heart for the Father, which he didn't realize he had. And then as soon as the Son realized he needed his Father, the Father met and satisfied that need. That's the Christian life. This is how God works in all of our lives. He's the I Am. He's the pre-existing one. And he says, I am the bread of life. What does the bread of life do? The bread of life is always doing one of two things in our lives. This is the pre-existing one. This is the eternal God. And he's always working in every believer's life in one of two ways. This is always true every moment of every day. He is either creating a hunger for him, or he's satisfying that hunger with himself. That's it. Everything you've ever been through in your life, everything you're going on in your life now, and everything that will go on in your life in the future is one of those two things. God is either creating a hunger for you, for him, in you, or he is satisfying that hunger with himself. That's what he's doing to this church. They had no need for him. And what he's doing as the faithful and true witness is he's revealing to them their true condition and creating a hunger in them for him. And if they're not going to respond to this, he will discipline them. He will make life very uncomfortable for them because he loves them. And if they still don't respond, he'll make life more uncomfortable for them. But all the while, he is standing at the door knocking. He's not going to bust through. He's not going to open the door. They need to open the door. But he is constantly goading and cajoling them. And he is creating in them a need for him. And as soon as they realize it, he then begins to satisfy the need for him that he created in them. And the way he describes it is this way. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. There's two parts to this. This is just, I love this. The Lord never, he always waits for the invitation. He does not bust open the door. Now he knocks, and sometimes it's pretty quiet, and sometimes it's probably pretty hard. Like bang, bang, bang. But he's always knocking. He's always waiting for the invitation. And then, when we respond to the invitation by inviting him in, we think we're the hosts. We think he's dining at our table. But we really aren't. We invite him into our table, but when he takes a seat at the table, it becomes his table. And he says that in name with me. This is exactly what happened to the two on the road to Emmaus. The Lord was walking as if he was going to continue on. And the two that had been listening to him teach, and their hearts were burning inside of them, asked him to stay. So he went in with them. Now he's the invited guest. But what do we read? He took the bread. And he broke the bread. Well, who's the host? And then he gave them the bread. He went from being the invited guest to the host. And when they saw him as the host, what happened? Their eyes were opened. And they saw and they knew. This is the risen one. He waited for the invitation. And when he responded to the invitation, he became the host. And that's what he's saying to this church. I'm at the door, I'm knocking. I'm going to wait till you open. And I'm going to sit at the table that you have prepared. But when I sit down, I'm the host. And that for us is fabulous news. God, we can only function when God is our host. We think we can be the host, but never will that ever be. Listen to this in Luke 12. Then you will be like servants, waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds on watch when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table, and he himself will come and wait on them. Just as heaven's transactions are different from this world's transactions, so heaven's hosts are different from this world's hosts. In the kingdom of heaven, the greatest is the least. The greatest is the servant. And what the Lord Jesus is teaching here is that we invite him in. He becomes the host. And as the host, he serves us. Now our natural hearts recoil like that. No, 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 you got that back because that can't be right. No, that's right. See, this is what happened with Peter at the Last Supper. Remember when the Lord got up and he took off his outer garments and he put on a slave apron and he came to Peter. And Peter said, Lord, you got this all wrong. I need to be the one wearing the slave apron and I need to be serving you. And what did the Lord Jesus say to him? No, Peter, I got this right. If you don't let me serve you, you will have no part in me. And so what God is saying is, I'm just waiting for the invitation. But if you respond to my discipline, to my work, to my goading, and my knocking, if you open the door and invite me in, then I will be not the invited guest. I'm going to be the host. And I will serve you. And then as a response to my serving you, you can then serve me. There's an order to this, and you can't get it backwards. And we always get it backwards. We think it's our duty to serve. And that's exactly true. What we miss is we cannot serve him until he serves us. Our service needs to be a response to his service. And that's what he's inviting this church to. They thought they had no needs. He was identifying himself as the yes to all of God's promises. They didn't think they needed any of God's promises. And what he's doing is turning their eyes to see that they need him and they need God's yes. God's yes is knocking at the door. He's just waiting for the invitation. And heaven's coin, when he comes in, he meets the very needs that he creates. The final thing that he has to say to this church is the promise to the overcomer. And again, you know, the overcomer is not like the type A personality who takes over and makes, you know, gets it done. That's not the overcomer in this context. The overcomers in the context of Revelation 7 are born again Christians. I get that from 1 John. So he's simply talking to those who have come to him, to those who have opened the door. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, look how he describes the people that he's just saying, I'm going to invite you to sit with me on my throne. He described them as wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And he's saying, well, if you would just come to me and if you would just open the door, then the wretched, the pitiful, the poor, the blind will share my throne. This is how transformative the gospel is. He just takes them as they are. And he transforms them to the place where they will actually be sharing his throne. And then the next scene in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4, is that throne. And what he's inviting these people to is just open up to me. Let me be your God. And you will share my throne. Just as the other six, I think that this is a fabulous message. And it's all about him. So anybody have any thoughts about that?